As humans, we're naturally driven by the search for better. But when it comes to hiring, the best way to search for a candidate isn't to search at all. Don't search, match with Indeed. When I was looking to hire someone, it was so slow and overwhelming. I wish I had used Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform, with over 350 million global monthly visitors according to Indeed data, and a matching engine that helps you find quality candidates fast. Ditch the busy work. Use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And Indeed doesn't just help you hire faster. 93% of employers agree Indeed delivers the highest quality matches compared to other job sites, according to a recent Indeed survey. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/podcast. That's Indeed.com/podcast. Terms and conditions apply.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a growing network of people who believe the center of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and that learning to take love seriously is vital for how we practice discipleship, mission, and leadership. The Gravity Leadership Podcast explores, in practical ways, how to root our lives and our leadership in this love that holds all of us and everything together.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. I'm one of your co-hosts, Ben Sternke. I'm here with Matt Tebbe.
Yep.
Hey, Matt.
Hey, good day.
Coming to us from across town. Matt and I live about 5 minutes away from each other.
Yeah.
But we're, because of COVID, we don't record in the same room anymore.
Yeah.
Not since March.
Yeah.
Kind of crazy. It's been that long.
It is crazy. But today we have a treat.
Today we have a treat on a number of levels. One level is that we're starting a new series today with this podcast with Esau McCulley. That's the other treat, by the way, is being able to hear from Esau. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the series that we're starting today is a series. We don't really have a fancy name for it, but it is a series on power and race and gender in the church.
Yep, the Christian
and
church.
I think in the Christian church, And so I think the events of last week on Epiphany, where a violent racist mob stormed the Capitol building and got in and interrupted the proceedings of Congress, that's one evidence that I think this series is a really timely one because I think one of the most, for me anyway, one of the most disturbing aspects of that event was, and just everything that has led up to that event, is the involvement of Christians and people who espouse the Christian faith in that whole ideology. And so the entanglement of Christianity with racist ideology, all of that kind of thing, is deeply disturbing to me. And I think it just highlights something that a lot of people have been talking about for a while, but it just highlights the fact that we have a big problem, Matt.
Yeah.
We have a big problem to address.
We do.
And then, I mean, a couple of the links that we sent out, things that came to light the past couple of weeks, a couple of the links that we sent out and the curated links this last week have to do with the scandals recently with Ravi Zacharias and the way that his ministry is handling those allegations, and then also Hillsong and the fact that, you know, maybe this isn't just a few bad individuals, but we have a systemic institutional...
A cultural issue, yes,
with power as it relates to race and gender.
Yeah.
So that's what we're starting a series. And so it's a series of interviews that are sort of loosely affiliated around these themes. And this is the first one with Esau McCulley. We interviewed him about his book, Reading While Black. We did this, I mean, incidentally, it's probably important to say, we did this before the events of last week, obviously. And so you won't hear any commentary on that.
Nope.
But you might from Esau if you follow him on social media. So, Matt, anything else to say about this interview?
No, other than this book, Reading While Black, is one of the best five books I read last year.
I put it in my list of books I recommended that Gravity sent out at the end of the year, and I said the only critique I had of it was that it was too short. Yeah. One of the things we talk about in this interview is that we can't, it's not faithful to leave our social location behind when we read. Mm. And unless we acknowledge it and hold it as well, as best as we can and own it, it actually can sometimes do bad work.
Yes.
Meaning we think we have objective perception, or we don't realize how whiteness and being white impacts what we can see and what we can't see and yes. how we see things. And so Esau's book is a gift. He said he wrote it for black Christians, African-American Christians, but it's a gift because it frees me up to own that I read while I'm white, and yeah. I need to listen to people who read while they're black.
Yes.
So this is a great episode to kick off this series with. And Esau's not just an author, but he's also part of our denomination. He's a known as a canon theologian in our diocese, which means he's one of the theological minds and shapers that our bishop looks to for guidance and support and help. So it's great that he's also a leader in our diocese.
Yep. Enjoy the interview. Pick up the book. And we'll see you next episode for another on this Race, Gender, and Power series. Peace, y'all.
It's more about this assumption that they are allowed to police black voices.
White people?
In the black intellect.
Yeah.
I would just say some.
Uh-huh.
They really feel like they get a vote. And and they really feel without any historical awareness.
Mm.
Because historical awareness would bring epistemic humility. And there's an epistemic arrogance that sometimes permeates this conversation, where the assumption is we are the heretics and we have to prove the worth to say the things that we want to do. Yeah. So this is the assumption that we're wrong and we have to prove that we're right, or that we have to cater to other people's emotions. And one of the things that I mean when I say that, I know we're just starting a podcast hot, is I know because I inhabit black spaces. I actually move in them. Yeah. Majority black spaces that range from progressive to conservative. And no black person thinks of me as a radical progressive.
Mm-hmm.
They say, right. You know, Esau's pretty moderate, pretty middle of the road.
Mm-hmm.
So when I go into a majority, and here's the thing, nobody finds me confusing.
In black spaces.
In black spaces, completely intelligible.
Yeah.
Completely intelligible. They know what I'm saying. They know the resources that I'm referring to. They know the world out of which I speak. So when I go into a different space and I am described in ways that don't comport with reality, I know, because I've been in other places, that I'm not crazy. So like I know for a fact that what I mean when I say what I say. And I know for a fact that what I say is intelligible and it's possible to be heard as me saying exactly what I say. So when I speak about African-American hermeneutics and you don't understand it, and here's the other thing, there's certain people in the white community who do understand what I say.
Mm-hmm.
So if I am intelligible, mm-hmm. you know, I am understandable. And so the failure to understand means that certain people live in a closed system where certain people are only able to play certain roles. And so they have one perception of who black people are and what we must think. And regardless of what I say, you know what? The sun is shining. And then they'll go, well, Esau only believes the sun shines on black people because he thinks that the sun is white supremacist. Like, well, whoa, where did that come from? And so it really is like, I sometimes want to meet the person who they're mad at so we can, like, yell at him together. actually wouldn't yell at him. I would probably have a conversation with him and say, here are the places where we agree and disagree, but it's the internet, so what are you going to do?
Yeah. All right, well, that's Esau McCauley. He's a friend of ours.
Welcome to the podcast.
Welcome to the podcast, Esau. He teaches at Wheaton. He's in our diocese. He's our canon theologian. He's also a priest in ACNA. He's a dad. Right now, he's winging it solo style, right?
Yes, my wife is currently deployed, and I am raising the four McCauley kids, mostly by myself. I mean, obviously, we have the help of the church, and we have child care assistance. So no one parents alone, but I am the adult who is in charge in the home.
Yes. So,
which means there's a lot more video games.
Yeah.
Sorry, wife. My wife may listen to it. They're not playing.
Yeah.
They are.
Just reassure her.
You know something? There are. I'm not going to lie to you. Your whole 45 minutes thing, that's out the window.
It's going to be awkward when, like, mom's coming home tomorrow and the kids are, like, clawing onto their iPads.
Yeah. Well, there's a pandemic on, too. So
I think there's
some grace. So.
Yeah. Esau has written a book called Reading While Black, African-American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. I read this several months ago. Esau was in a discussion group about it. It is probably it's in my top three books I've read in 2020. It's incredible. Mm. We want to chat about it today. It's incredible. Actually, the only thing I didn't like about it is that there was only like six chapters and you didn't cover the rest of Scripture. Like
everybody, you know, it's funny because people have said that the book is too short.
Yeah, that's how I felt.
And here's the thing. The book is a rough draft. I mean, you should buy the book. Hopefully you should buy it because I got those four kids I got to feed.
That's right.
But it was much more of, so this is not, I'm not equating myself with Tom, okay? So just like everybody calm down.
Tom
N.T.
Wright.
Yeah, I was about N.T. to say Wright. Like N.T. Wright. So N.T. Wright has like the really big books and then he writes the really short versions of the books. Mm-hmm. So he normally writes the big book first and then the short book second. And so there's a big version of Reading While Black that is eventually going to come. It's actually a series of books that are going to come out of these topics. Hmm. But I felt like I had something I need to say now.
I get it.
So I wanted to put a marker down. Like, this is what's coming.
Yeah.
So Reading While Black is much more of a declaration or the setting off of a journey than an arrival. And so what I really needed, I felt like I wanted to be able to do as a writer and as a Christian and as a thinker, was to create some intellectual space for me to play for the next 30 or 40 years. So if you consider like Reading While Black, like this is the kind of stuff that I want to care about. And the fact that, and I was just so mad. I mean, I keep thinking about how James Cone talks about when he wrote his first book and he just like wrote it in a summer. And this, like me and James have our disagreements. But I know what he means when he says when you write with a sense of passion and urgency. Hmm. And I wrote Reading While Black with urgency. And I didn't have time. I literally felt like I didn't have time to make the book any longer than it was. And even certain parts of the book. So, for example, the Rage chapter, I just wrote that in it like an afternoon. I just sat down and wrote it. and I told my students, you shouldn't do this, but if you go back, in case y'all want to see something, for like people who are really, really nerdy, look at the bonus track at the end of the book and look at the footnotes in the bonus track and then compare that to the footnotes in the Rage chapter. In the Rage chapter, I just said, I'm just going to snap. I just got stuff to say. And they're just like a footnote desert where I'm just like exegeting on my own. Talking to nobody, interacting with nobody, because I said, like, I just have some stuff that I want to say.
Yeah.
And so, yes, it is true that the book is probably, it could be 50 pages long. But the other thing is the unintended consequences that it feels accessible to people.
Yeah.
And I made it as simple as I could. Mm. And some people still consider it pretty technical. And so hopefully people will be patient when, like, there's the next book that's coming out of it. Eventually, it's not going to be the next book for me that you see, but the next substantial like exegetical work will probably be the book on Paul and slavery, if not Paul and policing, or policing in the New Testament. One of those two books will be out next.
Yeah. You're not taking votes right now, so I won't give you my.
I'm actually taking votes. Which one should I do?
Policing, man. We have.
Oh, I was going to do. I was going to do slavery.
Were you? I mean, so the policing chapter got me really amazing. Like the way that you just like tied in insights about policing in Romans 13, and the way that Romans 13 is used in white spaces in the evangelical church, in particular in the last several years, and you know the sort of the crickets about Romans 13 in the last week or so. Like it was just a fascinating look. A fascinating look.
What happened to Romans 13?
I think it's still there.
Maybe. So here's the question. Sorry. I don't want to be passive aggressive, but let me speak plainly. A sitting senator is a ruler or a leader, correct? A sitting senator.
I think so.
Senator of California then would be in and of oneself worthy of prayer as a leader who affects the country, a state that has a GDP that's the same size as many countries in the world. So given the fact that one is a sitting senator, you should probably pray for that person without reservation. That's
if
fair, right?
If you're a Christian, yeah.
So wait. So then if you are then the vice president-elect along with the president-elect, then you might say that even – currently, they're exercising a role of leadership over the country, meaning that like the call to pray for them would be a nonpartisan act and a manifestation of obedience to 1 Timothy. Okay. I don't want to make sure I was reading and exegeting correctly and applying.
You can't hear us nodding our heads, but we're nodding our heads. You say, yeah.
Yes. I'm just trying to read the Bible, right?
Let's jump in maybe there on that chapter where you talk about Romans 13, because my question that I wanted to ask you is, did you have a consciousness moment as a person that you are actually reading While Black and the difference that made for you?
No. Actually, I did. I was thinking about the language. I didn't like the language of what became Reading While Black. I didn't have the language for it. But I do. I can tell you this. When I went to, I talk about it in chapter one, but it's really like, but the real thing that doesn't come across in that book, which is you have to leave things out, is that when I went to seminary, I had this idea, because I saw like the money and the resources in evangelicalism and the structure. And I said, oh, we need to take some of those kind of like skills and then bring those back to the Black church. That was like my idea. I'm going to go to Gordon Conwell, take the best of what Gordon Conwell has, and bring it back to my community. But when I got to Gordon Conwell, and no shade to them, this is just like seminary education more broadly, like, wow, they don't understand anything that Black people were saying. And I said, they are in desperate need of the insights of the Black church.
Yes.
And I said this like 1,000 times, but I'll say this again. It is important for people to engage in this intellectual exercise. Put themselves in 1855, and there's a Black person there, and there's a white person there, and they both call the Bible the Word of God and it's its authority. And the Black person is interpreting it one way, and the white person is interpreting it the other way. As we now look back upon that era, all of us side with the Black person, every single one of us. We say that the exegesis used to support slavery, which is the consensus of churches, was wrong. And they both had so we go back and we go, the Black people are reading this well because of their experiences.
Yep.
Fast forward 100 years. It's 1955, right? And they're Black people sitting in churches saying that we need integration and justice now. Just pick a random Black church in America and then say, go to white churches where at best they're saying, well, let's be gradual. Mm-hmm. Black people are equal, but we shouldn't interact with them. We should be separate. Mm-hmm. And they're both justifying it based upon the Bible. These are broad consensus. Like, look and ask yourself, who would you have sided with? And we all say the Black person. You fast forward 70 years. We're in the year 2020.
Oh, close to home.
And you're saying there are Black people here. And we're saying racism is an ongoing problem that is doing real damage to this country, that is negatively impacting our lives and the lives of our children. And people aren't listening to us. So if you fast forward to to 2060, and history is any indication, when they look back on this era of the church's history, do you really believe that people are going to say, you know what, the black people finally, you know, we're wrong on this one? No, it's not what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is 50 years from now, what is called radical today will be seen as the moderate position. And it happens every generation.
Yeah.
Hmm. And here's the thing. In 1955, they were saying, hey, look how far we've come from slavery. Why shouldn't you be grateful? Look, there's actual interviews. Look at the interviews with
James Baldwin.
James Baldwin, aren't you happy?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Aren't you why aren't you satisfied?
Yeah.
So the question, like, so now we're in 2020. Look how far we've come from 1950. Aren't you satisfied?
Yeah.
And the answer is no, we're not satisfied. And so, like, I began to understand that, and it's not because black people are magical. It's because of our experiences allow us to see things other people don't see.
Yeah.
I began to realize, like, oh, these things that I think are just basic in Christianity are controversial in these places. So I'm reading While Black. I didn't use that term, but it became clear to me in seminary. And it not only became clear that I read the Bible differently, and this will sound arrogant, but I felt like we were reading it better.
Mm.
In the sense of, like, taking the whole thing seriously and trying to make sense of the whole thing as God's word. And I think that and this is the hard part of having this conversation in this group, because people, depending on the listener, they don't actually understand the tradition that I'm talking about.
Yeah.
When I talk about the tradition I'm talking about, people always ask me, well, where can I go and read it? And I'm like, go into actual churches.
Mm. Yeah.
In black churches, we have been combining orthodoxy and orthopraxy for literally hundreds of years. And the fact that, like, this is even at all controversial and the churches are struggling. Imagine being a Christian. Sorry, you can't do this. Imagine being a Christian and having, like, Jesus at the center of your religion, Jesus' own ministry. Imagine having the prophets and the Psalms and the Deuteronomic laws about compassion. Imagine having that in your Bible and asking the question about the Christian social witness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Like, imagine that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Imagine, sorry, this is the Anglican. I'm sorry, I'm on a rant. Imagine being an Anglican coming from the Church of England, where we have bishops who are in the parliament, literally in the government.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And asking things about whether or not there should be an Anglican political theology. So, like, we really have to take seriously the ways in which our tradition can sometimes, like, different reading communities can really distort plain readings of text. Yeah. I just had this thing with my students. Sorry, I'm going to let you talk. But I had this thing with my students where we're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I said, let's just read, like, verse 5, where the issue is, like, whether or not women should pray with their heads uncovered or covered. But I said, wait, but regardless of how you do the veil stuff, which is an entirely different conversation, the women are praying and prophesying in chapter 11. So, like, they're speaking.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea of a woman being absolutely silent, it's like, she's praying right there. She's prophesying right there. Because we're just trained to, like, literally not see words that are on the page.
Yes. So you mentioned Gordon Conwell. I went to a theologically adjacent school. Pretty much just swap out the name and it's the same prof, same sort of evangelical neo-Puritan stream. And what I learned about the black theologians were that they were either liberal or liberationists.
Yes.
And so I didn't read them. I was taught why I shouldn't read them. Right?
Yeah.
So so what happened was that's the first thing. I never learned to appreciate the black church and the black theological tradition. But the other thing was there was no reckoning or acknowledgement that I am actually reading While White.
And that's the thing. That's the thing. That's the reason that people don't like reading while black. Because the assertion of my social location has an implication of other people's social location.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so one of the things that I like to talk about is people like Carl Barth, right? People like Barth.
In general, yeah.
In general. Y'all.
Let's not talk about a marriage situation.
So, I'm just gonna use an example.
Yeah, yeah.
And we'll say, but you know what? These two or three things about Barth I didn't like, and these two or three things about Barth I do like. Mm-hmm. Well, people like John Stott, right? People don't like that John Stott is an annihilationist, whatever that's called.
Yeah.
And they go, okay, this aspect of what John Stott said, I disagree with. And this aspect of what John Stott says, I agree with. There's a sophisticated appropriation of truth. Mm-hmm. The only people who don't get that kind of sophisticated appropriation of truth are the black liberation theologians.
Why? Why is that?
Because, like, I don't know why. I have a hypothesis. If you are going to do a paper in your class, you have to engage in agreement and disagreement with scholars across the tradition. That's what academics is. Mm-hmm. So I do not agree with everything that every black liberationist says.
Yeah.
But I can say this part is good and mm-hmm. this part is bad. Mm-hmm. I'll give you an example. We could talk about two sentences that James Cone gave. Sentence one that James Cone gives. This is not representative of his thought. These are two random sentences. First one. He says, if God had been revealed as the God of the Egyptians rather than the God of the Israelites, then a much different God would have been revealed because God would have been on the side of the oppressor. I was like, wow, that's really true. If God had showed up at the Exodus and goes, no, y'all stay, different Bible.
Right.
That's true, right?
More bricks, yeah, less straw.
He said it's a different God.
Yeah.
So the fact that God shows up on the side of the Israelites shows you something about God's character. Amen. Okay. Later mm-hmm. on in that same essay, he says that the hermeneutical principle for the exegesis of Scripture is the freedom of the oppressed from oppression. It is not simply He would say something along the lines of, it is not simply like congruent with the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. So when he says that the liberation of the oppressed from oppression is the gospel of Christ, is the gospel, we disagree. Mm. We disagree.
Yeah.
So I can say, no, the totalizing claim that the gospel, and I'm not saying that he doesn't qualify that in other writings. So I'm just talking about in this sentence, in this essay that he gave.
Sure.
And I can say, when he says that, I can say, you know what? In the Bible, Exodus gives way to Leviticus, the formation of the cult, right? The point of liberation is so that we might be a community that worships God and reflects his own character in the world. So my definition of the purpose of freedom is different than his.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that, like, in order for me to come into a room, to come into a space, like, I'm the hired black person to only criticize Cone. So there's not a sophisticated engagement.
Yeah,
and so the first thing that you have to do when you're an African-American scholar is show that you hate the right people.
Yeah.
Dude.
And I just refuse to begin my scholarship by hating the right people. I engage in a dialogue where there's agreement and disagreement.
Yeah.
And here's the thing. We do things like ignore slavery in theologians. They were just products of their time.
Right.
So, yes, they theologically justified the dehumanization of black people. That didn't have any impact on the rest of their theology.
Right.
And we said, like, so what I'm saying is don't throw those people away.
Yeah.
I engage with an appropriation of the entirety of the Christian tradition, understanding that all of us are fallen.
Yes.
And that there are no pure heroes in the church's history where you can just say, hey, I like Luther has his anti-Semitism. So like everyone has their dark side.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are dark. We're broken people.
Mm-hmm.
And so that means as an African American, I have to be free to engage my tradition. And I can tell you there are people who like say, I only listen to you if you hate the right people.
Yeah.
And so like there are people who I have really strong disagreements with, and theologians who I have strong disagreements with, black theologians who I have really strong disagreements with, but I don't perform that disagreement in public.
Mm-hmm.
Because that disagreement that's performed in public serves a end.
Gets co-opted.
The rhetorical effect of that is
So like the amazing part about like reading Wild Black to actually get back into the book is I actually say that in the book.
Yeah.
In chapter one. Mm-hmm. The Black progressive tradition has its own voice, but that's not me. But I'm not saying that's not me in order to please anyone. Right. I'm saying that's not me because it's not me. And what is defined as progressive and conservative in one space is not the same as it is in another space. Mm-hmm. These things are complicated. And if you're going to engage African-American thoughts, you got to engage that complication.
This podcast is brought to you by Gravity Leadership Academy, our 10-month online training intensive for Christian leaders who want to root their life and leadership in God's love and bring lasting transformation to their culture. In Gravity Leadership Academy, you'll learn the real-life practicalities of how to notice God's presence and activity in and around you so you can participate more fully in God's life and mission and open up space for those around you to do so too. We've worked really hard to make this training in missional leadership practical and doable. To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
So let's talk about then how you take maybe your location, your social location, and how it changes the way that you look at a certain text, just for instance, to give our listeners a flavor of what you're talking about. Like, you mentioned four different aspects of questions that you bring and things you notice to, for instance, a Romans 13 text, the text we brought up earlier, that don't show up in, for instance, you mentioned Richard Hayes's Moral Vision of the New Testament. So could you just maybe briefly share, like,
I'm glad this is important. This actually is important for the people who are concerned. I think the social location causes way more emotion than is actually congruent with the claim that's being made. And this is what I mean. I think you guys are in Indianapolis, correct?
That's right.
Yeah.
So I don't know if you've always been there, but when you go from one community to another, if you pastor in one church and then you pastor in another church. Mm-hmm. You can open up the same passage of the Bible, and as you're imagining preaching to a different congregation, you're not only going to preach differently. That's not what I'm saying. The fact that you're thinking about that group of people and you bring those people with you to the text causes you to see things in the text that you had not noticed before. Yes, it wasn't that it wasn't in the text. You just didn't notice it because your concern wasn't attuned to those people.
Yeah.
And if you think so then you want to say that, okay, then what happens if your mind is populated with the concerns of African Americans? And you're asking yourself this particular set of questions. What does this text say to an African American who is suffering? Then you might notice things that are in the text that the fact that you weren't concerned with those questions caused you not to mention. Here's another thing though. So there's the target audience.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
That influences what you see. But there's also how who you are influences the things that you see. Because then not only are you bringing the concerns of your congregation before the Lord, you're bringing your own issues and your own questions. And they shape the kinds of things you're looking for. It doesn't mean that no one else can get to those things. It just means there's certain communities that are more apt to do so. So, for example, there's a reason why the African-American context emphasizes something like the liberation as being a dominant theme in the Bible, because we were a people who were not liberated.
Yes. Right.
But then the question becomes, is liberation a dominant theme in the Bible? Well, the answer is yes. Well, then why wasn't liberation a dominant theme for the slave masters?
Because it is very convenient.
Because it's convenient to them.
Yeah.
So the slave master's social location blinded them to the truths of the scriptures.
Yes.
I can tell you, here's the perfect example. I have a Latino scholar here, Danny Carroll, pointed out to me how much of the Bible deals with migration and immigration and moving from one place to the next. Did I know that? Yeah, I kind of did. But when you began to realize it, well, yeah, the Abraham story is an immigration story. Mm-hmm. It just is.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But I didn't bring the concerns of immigration to the text. Yeah. So I underplayed a theme that exists in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah.
So when I start talking about social location, it is simply dishonest to assume that our experiences don't screen out certain things and emphasize others. And the idea is that we're just like mechanical exegetes who are just translating the Greek and the Hebrew is simply not accurate. And so that means my context is both a hindrance to me in certain contexts and a help in other contexts, which means we need the entirety of the community of the people of God to understand this correctly. So an example that is not rooted in ethnicity or race is, actually it is, but it's differently. When people from the global South come here and call us Americans crazy materialists who don't take all of the things that the Bible says about poverty, and you kind of go, oh yeah, that's a whole lot. So, and we got to go, oh yeah, it's completely the case that someone who comes from outside of our context and brings that stuff into our context. Last one, social location. Because of our science and our technology and our advancements and our assumption about our Western competence, we tend to downplay the spiritual realm. Hmm. You get your Pentecostal brothers and sisters from the global South coming and telling you about the Holy Spirit. Why do we have such a deficient doctrine of the Spirit here versus other parts of the country, other parts of the world? Because of our location as Americans causes us to trust in our own competence, which causes us to not take seriously what Paul says about spiritual powers. Because Paul says, sorry, this is social location. Paul says that there's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And that everything that isn't a part of the kingdom of light is a part of the kingdom of darkness. So then you got to ask yourself a question. Is our American government and our economic system and our social system, is it a part of the kingdom of light? Are we making the claim that America as a culture is a part of the kingdom of light? And if it is not, then according to Paul, it is subject to spiritual forces that distort our perception.
Yes.
We don't take the spiritual. So then that means you get something like along the lines of racism could be a spiritual deception that infects the people.
Yeah.
But we don't take spirituality as a central part of our understanding of how the world works because we trust in Western technology. Hmm. What I'm trying to explain to you is how who we are and where we're located influences not what the Bible says, but our ability to perceive it rightly. Yeah. And the idea that claim is that all controversial runs against the grain of all of human history. And the idea that African Americans, because we have experienced oppression and injustice over the course of centuries, had developed methods of reading the Bible and emphasizing de-emphasized things that are neglected in other contexts. Of course, that's the case. I'm going to give you one example. I'm not going to talk about Romans 13. Read the book. Here's the one that you need to talk about. The image of God. Hmm. Yes, everybody talks about the image of God. It is a gift to the church. Everybody believes in the Imago Dei. Genesis 1:26 to 1:28. But look at what the image of God does in black theology and how the image of God pushes back in black theology on the faulty anthropology that existed in America, where black people were seen as subhuman or a secondary category. We took those same biblical texts and said, these are the biblical texts that we should use to define a person. Where our opponents said, no, Christian anthropology begins, black anthropology begins with the curse of Ham. Mm-hmm. So what I'm saying is that use of the Bible to use Genesis 1:26 to 28 to push back on segregation and oppression and the withdrawal of respect for black persons and black bodies is what we do because we are black. Hmm. Our experiences in black bodies cause us to take those passages and emphasize them in a way that is unique as a deposit, as a literary deposit in the history of the American church. This is the reason why what comes into music in its popular manifestation, I'm black and I'm proud. Black is beautiful. all of that stuff is an assertion of an anthropology about what a black person is, rooted in the Imago Dei that comes out of the black church. And so people say, well, why can't I say I'm white and I'm proud? Because you never had the defaulting anthropology.
Yeah.
That you're responding to. Black beauty is a counter assertion from our reading of biblical text. So the idea that when I say, hey, here's the legacy of black biblical interpretation, here are the passages that we emphasize, here's the way that we read the Bible in order to feel like we can be free and we can live, the idea that that is devaluing the scripture is profoundly disrespectful. And as a black man, I'm going to fight to say that my tradition has something distinctive theological to say that is worthy. That's the reason why the first chapter is the South got something to say. Mm-hmm. It's like, I'm not going to let anybody devalue the tradition that allows me to function as a Christian right now.
Yeah.
So sorry you didn't get Romans 13, but you got social location.
I'll take it, man.
So
if
I'm wrong, show me.
No, I think what I am in touch with, Esau, is this latent anxiety that is baked into maybe the white Western European hermeneutical and ontological sort of assumption, which is twofold. One, that if you start to give credence to every perspective, like the great postmodern bugaboo, then you lose any kind of orientation about what's true, etc. Mm-hmm. Which mm-hmm. underneath that is the assumption that the white European perspective is the objective truth. And so there's this twofold. Yeah. There's this keeping the other perspectives at bay because there be dragons in postmodernity, while resisting and denying that you are operating from a social location yourself, and so that you're never able to actually grow and repent of that. And I think a lot of our listeners are have seen the faultiness of that, but I do think we've been given no theological structure beyond sort of this rigid modernist unilateral perspective, so that now we have this plurality of voices, and most of us are going, yeah, okay, finally, good. But then it's a little like disorienting about how do adjudicate.
I'm glad that you said that, because that also gives me like a some clarification. So the first thing is, everything that comes from a plurality, or whatever you want to say, that multiplicity of voices, isn't always going to be good. Right. So I like to use the analogy of the Reformation. You've heard me say this before. At the center of the Reformation was this idea of justification by faith, and that was kind of broadly correct, right? Like, people got that correct. But what came out of that were a multiplicity of denominations and theological traditions, some of which are good and some of which are bad. And we look back from the perspective of history, and we can discern like the ways in which things were good and things were bad. We're now we're in the middle of kind of a similar upheaval around justice.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so there's a multiplicity of voices, and the fullness of those streams and discerning the good and the bad is hard to do now, but it'll become clear later on. That's just the nature of changes in the church. The other thing that I want to say is, I think that there is a difference between saying my experiences are determinative for truth versus my experiences inform how I see the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because what I still have, at least in my understanding of what's going on, at the center of it, God's word to us, the inspiration of the scriptures, such that like we're all looking at the same object and agreeing that object functions as our authority. And we're doing the best that we can to read it across time and culture. And that we're trusting that the Spirit of God can lead us to truth. And so what I am much more about is mutuality than deconstruction. And if you're an Anglican, you actually recognize this. And I don't know how many people on the podcast are Anglican, but if you're just a classical Christian, it's probably a better way to put it. So we understand that the reason that you read the church fathers and the church mothers and the Christians from the ancient world is that like they lived in a different world. They saw things differently than us, and they have insights that we now may miss. Mm-hmm. So we actually say, I don't just need the Christians from now. I need the Christians across time. And it's precisely the fact that they're from a different culture, different time, different perspective. They have insights on the scriptures that we may neglect.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying is like that basic principle is still in operation, and it crosses ethnicity. And so what I want to say is I trust the Holy Spirit to allow the truth to emerge through the multiplicity of voices. And the other thing that I want to say is, it's one thing to acknowledge the social location of all theology. It is another thing that means that the necessary corollary from that is all theology is necessarily false. So I don't believe that we need to throw away the entirety of the Western tradition. I still believe that the Trinity, somehow we managed to get the Trinity correct. Somehow, like, through all of the brokenness of human society, we got the creeds correct, right? Yeah. And so I think that it is different from saying, like, let's throw everything away.
Yeah.
To saying, let's trust the Spirit of God to use a multiplicity of voices and allow truth to emerge. And I think that this is easier for us to say, like, retrospectively than we can say it now. And what I mean is, anybody who reads church history knows that what we now know is Orthodox Trinitarian theology and Orthodox Christology were never at any means a foregone conclusion.
Yeah.
Like, if you just pause history at certain points, we're going to all be Arian. Like, completely Arian.
Right. Yeah.
And so, like, the truth emerges maybe because the Spirit of God is guiding us towards all truth.
Yeah.
And so, yes, it may feel this, you know, unstable now.
Yeah.
But I trust that the Spirit of God is going to lead us as a church to a proper understanding of his will for us. God is so, sorry, this is honest, super Jesus-y. Jesus is so amazing that it took us like 1,000 years to get Christology right. Like, imagine this. He was around for like 33 years. Yeah. It was like, it's 1054. It's like the 7 ecumenical councils to kind of pull our Christology together.
Yeah.
That's the kind of weight that he has in human history. Yeah. So it is no surprise that even 2,000 years later, we're still trying to become the kind of community to embody what he said in those 3 years.
Yeah.
We're 2,000 years down the road from Jesus, and we're still trying to get justice correct.
Yeah. And I think part of what I'm hearing you say, Esau, is that for people who aren't used to that feeling of disorientation, it can feel like, oh, this is a bad thing. I need to lock this down now, you know? And the way they do it is by saying, you know, James Cone is a heretic and black theology is, you know, X, Y, or Z, right? Or whatever. But I hear you saying, like, actually the Holy Spirit works in the midst of that disruption. The Holy Spirit works in the midst of that disorientation. And I think that's what a lot of our listeners are longing for right now. This is post-election. You know, the last 4 years have been crazy. We're in the middle of a pandemic. And I think there is this poverty that a lot of, at least a lot of my, like a lot of our white listeners, and they're probably mostly white, but a lot of our white listeners are feeling in terms of, how do I talk to my church about the scriptures? How do I talk to my church about justice? Because I think we're feeling the poverty of how, like, you know, the way that we've been talking about it has resulted in this, and it's a mess.
I can tell you, and this is actually a hard question. Like, this is probably the hardest question. And all I can say is a couple of things. And this is not to be flippant, but, like, all bills come due.
Hmm.
And the long-term consequences of our theological decisions and our pastoral decisions eventually manifest themselves in history.
Yep.
And I think, regardless of your partisanship, we can acknowledge that there was a wholesale discipleship failure that characterized significant segments of the church.
Yep.
Amen.
And we decided that we were going to focus on, I'm just going to talk about Jesus, and which, by the way, please do.
Right.
But I'm going to talk about a certain kind of Jesus. And I'm going to kind of stay. I'm not going to disciple my people through, not telling them who to vote for. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about helping them, like, fully integrate their Christianity with all aspects of their life and their person.
Yes.
And so when things would get rough, we would just say, well, hopefully things will get back to normal. And we basically relegated their discipleship.
Yep.
In their, like, personality, in their personhood, and their posture, to, like, Fox News and MSNBC.
Yeah.
So it's that then you as a pastor are required to be in. Think about this. Is true. I know it's the case. Think about this. You are a pastor, and your congregation is asking if you agree with the news commentator.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't agree with the news commentator, you could lose your position. Or you are a theological heretic.
Yeah.
And none of those people have any theological training.
Right.
And if you think that this election was not theological, there are theological arguments being made, Christian faith being questioned. So what? How did that occur to where we have no real influence, not on how people vote. That's not what I'm talking about. About how people see all of this stuff fitting together.
Yeah.
Political theology you're talking about.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. We didn't have one. We gave it up because it was divisive. And we could grow our churches faster if we ignored it. Yep. And black people suffer for it.
Yep.
Yeah. Because the assumed political theology.
We were seen as divisive because we're bringing up contested issues. We just want to be diverse. We don't want to talk about anything difficult. You bring your black body into the space, but don't bring your black pain. And so what do you like? So now the card is out of the. And so I know a lot of people are thinking, oh, and this is one. This is actually I thought this. Oh, we will vote. And then we'll move on. Whoever wins. But I realized something like after the election, it's actually like the most depressing part after the election. I was actually sad after the election. Is the church is as divided.
Yep.
After the election as it was before the election.
That's right.
As divided. And that is because we have not come to a place where we can even have a discussion about these things. Because, and it's not just like, I don't want to say the media. It sounds like so much. Like, on the internet and on the news, you are rewarded for hating the right people. Mm-hmm. And there's a category of people who you're allowed to hate. And we serve a religion that's rooted in love.
Yeah.
So we have a society defined by hate, and a Jesus is defined by love, and we can't actually engage in that society other than speaking about platitudes. But love does require specificity and real engagement. And so I am telling you, the pastoral crisis that is affecting large segments of white churches is to recapture the theological imagination of your congregation.
Yeah.
And I can't tell you how to do that. And I can tell you, and here's the thing, this, if it makes you feel any better, let me give you the other side. There's the perception of the black church that we're radically different. But percentage-wise, maybe 20% of the black church participated in the civil rights movement. Hmm. We weren't all in the streets. There's some of us who were similarly afraid. It wasn't the fact that everybody, but what that 20% that was prophetic did, it drug the whole black church along. So now when the black church kind of post-civil rights returns to a steady state, it doesn't return to where it was. Everybody's much further along. Hmm. And so there has to be a prophetic edge that pushes, and listen, I would love for there to be a version of white churches that are as clear theologically as they are socially and culturally. So when you start pushing back on these things, which I think you should, people need to know who you are and what you believe. Hmm. So like, yeah, like I believe the Bible is true and you should care about poor people. It has to be that clear. Because that's how clear it is in the black church.
Yeah.
We believe this stuff is true.
Yeah.
And we are unapologetic about it. Yeah. And because of that,
yeah.
I mean, there's this woman. Oh, there's this woman. She said she was standing in the line. They were doing one of the canvases for one of the recounts, and she was standing in line. And she said, "I'm standing here because I want my vote counted in Jesus' name." And they would only do it because it was a black woman, right? Because, you know, like if it was like a white person, they would have freaked out. But like the news person was like, I don't know what you're like. I'm going to be voted because Jesus won't be voted. And so she was clear.
Yeah.
It was utterly clear. In Jesus' name, I'm casting this vote. Y'all not finna like mess with my ballot. And so that's what I'm talking about. It has to be clear.
Yeah.
Say it with your chest is what we would say. I know I'm talking too much, but it's what's on my heart.
That's great.
Yep. That's good. What I hear from white pastors, I feel this in me, is that there is a sense in which the political imagination for how theology gets worked out publicly has been so scripted for a majority of white people by conservative, progressive, by right and left, that there is this fear of two things. Being thrown in and labeled as a godless secularist with those Democrats, and to make this, I mean, Esau, I know you get this.
Yeah.
Like white people, we don't spend as much energy as black people do, I'm sure, but we spend a lot of energy trying to not make other white people angry.
Yes.
We spend a lot of energy doing it. And so one of the worst things you can do as a white pastor is in any way insinuate that another white person may have some racial things going on that they need to work out.
Man, listen, listen. So,
I mean, it's not as bad as a pedophile, but it's right below that. It's right below that.
So what I'm saying, like American exceptionalism is an idol. And that's one of the things that I didn't realize. Like, that idol is, boy, there are things that you are just literally not allowed to say.
No.
Yeah.
And what I'm trying to say is, like, that idea is, and the weird part is, it's like strongest in reform communities that have such a high doctrine of depravity. So it feels like
this should feel obvious.
Make it make sense to me.
Yeah.
This should be a slam.
So one of the things, so this is what I say to people, and this is actually, I've thought about this a lot, Matt. I don't know if it's going to actually work, but this is the way I describe. Well, first thing, I talk about this in my book, The Two Narratives. There's the glory narrative of American history, where even our sins are like lessened because we've overcome them. So there was slavery, but we overcame it. There was sexism, we overcame it. There was the knowledge of civil rights, we overcame it. And so even like the dark parts are part of the narrative of glory.
Mm.
And there's this belief that like, and since Christianity is so tied to it, a criticism of America feels like a criticism of Christianity.
Right.
And people can't separate the two.
Yeah.
And the good thing, the interesting thing about African Americans, broadly speaking, is that we've never believed that story.
Yep.
Like, never. Just never believed it. So it's just really weird for me if people, like, their faith is so tied up in their story. But then I just have to say, well, then, like, but actually, here's the weird part. African Americans are super patriotic. We serve in the military in high numbers. And we love our, but what? Like, what do we say or think or do differently? I've thought about this. And this is what I realized. For African Americans, broadly speaking, I'm not speaking for black people. I'm speaking for me then. How about I put it this way? But I think this is common. The glory of the American story is not in our perfection. It's the fact that this is the arena within which we've struggled for freedom. So the glory for me, the greatness for me, is actually in the struggle itself. So I'm proud to be an American because we have Martin Luther King. Mm. I'm proud to be American because we have Frederick Douglass. So like the fact, what makes America spectacular, and it is, that this is the arena upon which my people have fought for freedom.
Yeah.
And when you talk about it that way, it allows you to take the sin and the brokenness seriously and not have to deny these parts in order to feel good about it. So like that's what makes this country what it is.
Bro.
And so, like, that's what, and until we see the glory in the underdogs, we're never going to be healed. Because let me tell you something, this is the other thing that I've realized. A lie can only be kept in place by violence. So I have kids, right? And my kids, if they're doing something like, I forget, whatever it is, and I'm wrong as a parent. You know, and maybe if you've ever parent, sometimes you're wrong. And you realize it. You know what you can do? You can say, go to your room. Because you don't have any more argument. Get out of here. Yeah. So now I realize I'm wrong, but my wrongness is only kept in place by the imposition of my authority.
Yeah.
And the only way that relationship can move forward if you're a parent, you have to go upstairs and say to your kids, I'm sorry. I lost my patience. I had a long day at work. The people yelling at me on the internet, and I was grumpy, and I took it out on you. Forgive me. Yeah. So here's the thing. Black people, Native Americans, indigenous people, Latina people, Latino people, Asian Americans, we know what happened.
Yeah.
And the only way to keep the lie in place is through violence.
Yep.
Yes.
Rhetorical or actual. And you can't have a community based upon violence. And so if you want to say that the price for a community of black people is believing a lie, you can only do that through the imposition of power, and we can never have community.
Yeah.
So community then has to come through truth-telling. Yeah. And truth-telling has to come through a deep ownership of the brokenness of what has occurred, while finding hope in the fact that God never abandoned us despite the fact that we were sinful. This is the last. I know I'm talking too much. I know you got stuff to say. But this is the last. The Old Testament is a tragedy. This is the reason we don't understand it. Mm. The Old Testament gives you the model. The Old Testament is a tragedy.
Yeah.
Interspersed by interventions of God's grace. The people are always messing up. Every single character, just about, except for the occasional one, is always mucking things about. And every now and then, God intervenes and saves us from disaster. Yeah. And the thing ends in a disaster. Right? Yeah. With the people of God no longer under authority in their own land.
Yes.
So the thing is a tragedy.
Yep.
That is only resolved by the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. So then what is the American story? It's a tragedy.
Yeah.
Yeah. With interventions of God's grace to save us from utter disaster. And unless we can own that, we can't have community, because I cannot believe a lie. I tried to do it, and it almost drove me crazy.
Hmm. Yes. It's amazing how quickly America and American Christians want to go, oh, the voting right, 1964, the voting right thing, civil rights legislation passed, and then we sort of have this amnesia curtain that falls over. And so we don't change our hermeneutic. We still have a slaveholder hermeneutic. We just now are like, that was weird when we used to have slaves.
Yeah.
we can still read the Bible the same way, and things will be fine, I guess. So there's no actual rectification or restitution, because the myth so quickly of progress and American exceptionalism, like you said, Esau, so quickly takes the victory as vindication without a reparation or rectification.
So it's terrifying.
It is terrifying. Mm-hmm. I'm also thinking, you mentioned, like, why did black people fight in, like, World War II? Like, what was that about? Like, why would they want to fight for a country that denied them all their rights? And I was thinking about, you know, I did this this project when I was in undergrad. Actually, it was in seminary. On Notre Dame football, and how this little Catholic university was started in the 19th century in northern Indiana, and Catholics in Indiana in the 19th and 20th century were a big target of the KKK. And so you had, like, the fighting Irish was a slur. It's like a slur towards Irish people, right? So when Irish people first came, and this is the same with Italians and the same with Polish people, they weren't in the white club. Like, there was white, and then there was Irish. And there was white, and there was Italian. But one of the things, I think one of the factors that played into them getting into the white club was nationalism. So they would fight in World War I in the trenches. And they would come home, and the Italians and the Irish weren't allowed to be in the police departments in Boston. But after World War I, they were. And so there was, like, this welcoming into the white club for people who didn't used to be. But that thing never really happened for black people through nationalism the way it did for, quote, white people through nationalism.
Yeah, the reason is really interesting. We could get into a much longer conversation about this. it just wasn't designed to allow us to come into those communities. You see the same thing that happened. Like, Africans became the antithesis. So we became the repository of kind of projections.
Yeah.
And so for that, it was hard to fully recognize us as humans. That's what I mean when I talk about, I said this and I say it every podcast, African Americans saved American Christian anthropology. It was in ruins. Mm-hmm. We had a gradation of people.
Yeah.
Running from, like, white all the way down to black, and people.
Wait, are you saying, like, the Doctrine of Discovery is from hell? Right?
that was like ranked.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
And like you could achieve like basically a higher level of rights by being added to a club, and they had actual lawsuits.
Yes.
Where like Asians were attempting to like be classified as white so they could get more privileges in society.
There's
that
a
happened
famous,
in America.
There's a famous court case where someone from the Caucasus Mountains.
Yes, yes,
said,
and he was denied.
And he was denied. Why? Well, yes. he's a Caucasian ethnically,
yeah.
But it's because his skin was dark.
He's Indian, I think. So what I'm saying is like when I talk about like what we did, it is not like it's and I tweeted about this. I wish I had thought about this when I wrote the book, because I think it'll be a quote that's in the book, but now it just exists on the internet. But like we talk about like what the British evangelicals did and nobody gets upset. We talk about what the Celts did, Celtic spirituality, Celtic Christianity. We talk about like Nigerians and Ugandans, and nobody gets mad. The only people who aren't allowed to exist are African Americans. Right? We even talk about Italians.
Dude, that's that's the title of your next book, How African Americans Saved American Christianity.
Can you imagine if I put that book out?
Bro.
Can you imagine that?
Bro.
Can you imagine if it was called Reading While Black and I put How African Americans Saved Civilization? People would lose their minds.
Yeah.
Their minds. And all of them. I probably, there's 15. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, everybody who's mad about the title of my book, do you own How the Celtic People Saved the saved the West?
Yeah.
If you did, be quiet.
Yeah. Did you read that and not feel offended once?
Yeah.
All right. Well, the
really?
Book is.
Do you read British fiction? Do you love those British movies? Because they're British. Because you're an Anglophile.
Yeah, yeah.
You call yourself an Anglophile.
Yeah.
Because if I say I'm an Afrophile, you might get in your. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah.
I mean, go ahead. Sorry, you gotta do your job because you gotta end the podcast. Yes.
We could talk to you all day, man. I mean, it's great. Yeah. I know you've given us a lot of time. The book is called Reading While Black.
You.
African American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. It is a top three book of mine from 2020. It's a must read. Hey, if people are interested in reading more of what you write or interacting more with you, how would they do that, Esau?
If they're nice, they can follow me on social media. If they're mean, they can go and kick rocks. So you can find me on Twitter and Instagram, and there's an official Facebook page. As well, I periodically write things in the New York Times, which you will see if you follow me on social media. And I also write for the Washington Post here and there and Christianity Today here and there. So those are places where you can find me.
And I mentioned it quickly, but you're also assistant professor of New Testament at Wheaton. And
I teach Bible at Wheaton, but you don't get that. That's the reason. By the way, I tell people, if you want more than one reply to a tweet, come sign up for my class. I don't educate for free. So like you get one reply if you know, it's like I don't got time to be tweeting back and forth with you. I got a job and kids. So if you really want to know, sign up for a class.
Yep.
Come to Wheaton.
All right.
Pay the man for his education, for your education. Yes. Thanks, Esau. Have a great afternoon.
I will. I'll talk to you later.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Our show is produced by Ben Sternke, Matt Tebby, and Ben Hardman. Aaron Sternke does our mixing and mastering. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com. If you find our podcast helpful, share it with your friends in person and on social media. And don't forget to rate and review us online, as well as subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can join our Gravity community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join. And hey, we'd love to hear from you. Ask a question, make a comment, send us an idea, a recommendation, recipe, whatever. You can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
As humans, we're naturally driven by the search for better. But when it comes to hiring, the best way to search for a candidate isn't to search at all. Don't search, match with Indeed. When I was looking to hire someone, it was so slow and overwhelming. I wish I had used Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform, with over 350 million global monthly visitors according to Indeed data, and a matching engine that helps you find quality candidates fast. Ditch the busy work. Use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And Indeed doesn't just help you hire faster. 93% of employers agree Indeed delivers the highest quality matches compared to other job sites, according to a recent Indeed survey. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/podcast. That's Indeed.com/podcast. Terms and conditions apply.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.